So my name is Matthew McAfee, and I serve as the provost at Welch College and also professor of Old Testament there. And today I have a pretty impressive title that I hope I don't disappoint you too much with what I discuss. It's kind of setting the bar pretty high here. The most pressing apologetic questions right now in Old Testament studies. It's a title that's doomed to fail, I'm afraid. But what I'd like to talk about here is one particular aspect that I think is becoming more and more prominent. And I'm going to look at one particular issue and use that to discuss sort of a broader methodological question as it relates to our understanding of the Old Testament. So as you might have noticed, the title is rather broad. Is it really possible to treat the most pressing apologetic questions in Old Testament studies in the course of an hour? Probably not. The title of this talk might also lead some to believe the primary target of my concern is directed at the critics of the Bible. What are non-believers saying to undermine the reliability of the Scripture? It's a worthwhile endeavor and one that concerns me greatly. But I'd like to talk about another kind of perspective. Another kind of apologetic arises in response to questions posed from within the church. In many ways, these kinds of questions have the potential to do more harm to the church if they are not addressed adequately. The reason they are so dangerous is because they are raised in a safe place. It's easy for us to let our guard down when talking with fellow believers who believe like we do. We're often more prepared for attacks from the outside since they are coming from non-believers who are critical of the Scriptures. Sometimes, however, Christians hold to certain ideas that are not entirely consistent with Christian teaching. And all of us are susceptible to this kind of problem to some degree. Part of growing in Christian maturity is bringing our inconsistent views in line with the teachings of Scripture. I mean, that's what we have to do throughout our entire Christian life, is it not? To correct our understanding, keep going back to the Scriptures and allowing the Scriptures to form our thinking in a way that is accurate, in a way that is consistent with what we see in the Scriptures. Today I'd like to bring up a topic that I've encountered within Christian circles more and more in recent years. I was initially exposed to this question among evangelical scholars at their various meetings, but I have since heard more about it from churchgoers and college students alike. It's kind of interesting how it comes up, and oftentimes it's associated with a particular writer or particular scholar that people are reading. The concept I want to talk about here is the question of a divine council. A divine council, and whether or not there is a divine council in the Old Testament. And I want to explain why I think this is an important question for us to think about. So why is this topic important for us? For one, it has implications for our understanding of God and the celestial beings surrounding him in heaven. More specifically, this concept raises questions regarding monotheism, polytheism, and what scholars often call henotheism. Anyone ever heard of henotheism? No, henotheism is the idea, some of you have, that you have one primary god among various lower level gods or other gods that are in competition with that primary god. A lot of scholars would say that the Hebrew Old Testament arose as a henotheistic religion, and out of that emerged a monotheistic view. Since the discovery of ancient Near Eastern texts from ancient Mesopotamia, Syria, Egypt, and the land of the Hittites, and others, scholars have used them to understand better the Hebrew Old Testament. These texts have helped illuminate the cultural and historical background of the Hebrew Scriptures. So these are very important things for us to look at, texts that help us understand the background of the Bible. in the early days of their discovery, not always, it wasn't always this way, but in most cases, in the early days of these discoveries, scholars would appeal to them in support of the historical reliability of the Hebrew text. But what we begin to see happening as the rationalism of the Enlightenment began to gain a stronger foothold in the academy, these same texts became a means of disproving the reliability of the Bible. You can go back to Germany and see this battle for the Bible, the Babel and Bibel between Delitzsch and Gunkel, if you've heard of that, those names, Franz Delitzsch and Hermann Gunkel, debated back and forth. Well, what do we do with these new texts that we've discovered that reference things like the flood? Does that disprove the biblical text, or does it prove the historical reliability of the biblical text? Many, if not most, critical scholars have become accustomed to advocating or arguing that there are traces of ancient Near Eastern polytheism in the Hebrew Old Testament. As the argument goes, Israel emerged from a polytheistic worldview and only later developed into monotheism. For example, one prominent scholar by the name of Mark Smith, he's a Catholic scholar who has a long-standing career dealing with backgrounds to the Hebrew text. He asserts that passages like Psalm 29:1, calling on the divine beings, what's often translated sons of God, sometimes translated divine beings, calling on these divine beings to join in praise of Yahweh, are irreconcilable with a monotheistic framework. To qualify them as such is, quote, to overlook the biblical evidence to the contrary, retrojecting onto biblical Israel, which he would distinguish between from ancient Israel, so you have a distinction between biblical Israel and ancient Israel. He says, retrojecting that onto biblical Israel, a singularity of divinity that the Bible itself does not claim for ancient Israel. So he's saying, if you really look at the biblical text, you're going to find traces of this polytheism that was there in the earliest stages of their religion. These same scholars interpret such passages as evidence for a divine council in the Bible, imbibed from its ancient Near Eastern setting, and inconsistent with monotheism. Critics have sometimes called this approach to the text evidence of a demythologized text. The demythologized text. It comes from an earlier mythological setting that has been repurposed or repackaged into a monotheistic framework. The overt polytheistic elements have been eliminated, or at the very least, they've been suppressed. Now, this might surprise you, but this is pretty much part and parcel with what a lot of scholars would say about the origins of ancient Israel, the origins of Israelite religion, that this is basically a process, kind of an evolutionary process, where they began with more of a polytheistic view, which was what we had everywhere. And later, much later in the historical setting, in historical development of Israel, they developed this idea of one God that then has to suppress this polytheism of its origins. So how have evangelicals responded, or what have evangelicals done with these kinds of questions? Many evangelical scholars have recently advocated for the presence of a divine council in the Old Testament. That is, God having a council of gods that are consulted in various ways. I'd like to stress, however, that this is not simply limited to scholarly discussions. And that's why I'm addressing it in a venue like this. This is not just a scholarly discussion at all. If you read commentaries written by evangelicals, you're going to encounter some of these views. It's made its way into the biblical commentaries and popular works written by evangelical scholars, many of whom I know personally and have had conversations with them about these very things. This viewpoint comes from a broader approach of interpreting the Bible. At the risk of oversimplification, which sometimes we have to do to kind of discuss things, this approach argues that in order to interpret the Bible accurately, one must first understand it through the lens of the ancient Near East. To put it in layman's terms, I often say to my students that you have to have a PhD in ancient Near Eastern studies to really read your Old Testament. That's kind of John Walton, who is a prominent voice for this approach to interpreting the Old Testament, a long-time professor at Wheaton College, he says, since the biblical text is a cultural artifact emerging from an ancient context, we should not be surprised that there are frequent occasions in which the meaning of the text will not be immediately transparent to us. That's not too bad at that point, but then he goes on to clarify, if we do not bring the information from the ancient cognitive environment to bear on the text, we will automatically impose the parameters of our modern worldview, thus risking distortion, serious distortion of meaning. So we have to get into the cognitive environment of the ancient world if we are going to truly interpret the Old Testament accurately. And it's only been within, you know, the modern era, with the discovery of these ancient texts, that has enabled us to get access, to gain access to that cognitive environment. And so we have to take advantage of these materials. So what about the ancient Near Eastern Divine Council and its relation to the Old Testament? As mentioned already, scholars have identified the presence of the Divine Council. So as you see here, what I'm doing is I'm talking about a broad approach to how we interpret the Bible, and then how does this bear on a particular example that scholars have looked at, interpreters have looked at, like this Divine Council language. What was the concept of the Divine Council? The Divine Council functioned as a governing body of divine beings in the pantheon. Walton outlines five functions of the Divine Council as evidenced from Mesopotamian sources. So here they are. Number one, the Divine Council creates heaven and earth and assigns functions to their inhabitants. Number two, the council gathers to render judgments in human and divine court cases. Number three, the council sends the flood as a means of limiting human population. You have a really good example of this in the Atrahasis epic, where the noise of human beings becomes unbearable for the gods, and so they send the flood to curtail the human population, squelching them and limiting the number of human beings because of the annoyance of their noise. Number four, the council grants kingship in the divine and human realms. So the council grants kingship to entities. So you have these kings who have a mandate from the gods that they are going to rule. And number five, the council can also remove kingship. So they can grant kingship and they can also take it away. So what about the Bible? What about what we see in the Old Testament? Unlike the ancient Near Eastern conception, according to Walton, the Old Testament understanding of the Divine Council does not place the authority for making decisions within the group, but maintains Yahweh as the sole authority. So if you think about those first person plural statements in the Bible, let us make man in our own image, let us go down and see what this is all about in Genesis 11, we have other statements, a few others like that. These must be understood not as a reference to the Trinity, or there are other ways of looking at it, not just the Trinity, but this is one that they often point out. But this is divine council language. God, therefore, must be consulting with the members of the divine council as a means of deliberating specific decisions. Even though when they're doing that, the ultimate authority to carry out a given task belongs to Yahweh alone. So he has the sole authority in the very end. So God therefore addresses the divine council in his creation of humankind. Let us make man in our own image, or let us make humanity in our own image, Genesis 1:26. These statements cannot be a reference to the Trinity, since it is argued Israel would not have had an understanding of the Trinity at this stage of redemption history. Now there's some truth to some of the things that he's saying, I think, but I think there's also some problems with what he's saying, and that's what you always run into with these kinds of issues. It's never, oh, this is just outright wrong, but error creeps in by just having a slight misunderstanding, or you kind of adjust your view of something a little bit, and it can eventually take us off the rails if we're not careful. Walton further explains here. He says, confessional scholars, I got ahead of myself here, I'm sorry. Confessional scholars would not think in terms of God, get this, revealing the concept of a divine council to Israel. It is just there in the background, he says. Not necessarily borrowed from the broader culture, but simply a part of how people thought in the ancient world. Nevertheless, the thinking about it is adjusted in the Bible so that it is in line with the revelation about the nature of God. So this idea of a divine council is just there in the background. It's in their thinking, it's in their world, it's in their context. And so God accommodates that, or he comes in and reveals himself through that, or in a way that is consistent with that, and adjusts it slightly, I guess, to communicate truth. Probably the person that I've heard the most discussing this, people mentioned this scholar, Michael Heiser, similarly describes the divine council in Israel as a divine bureaucracy. Now, he's written a book called The Unseen Realm, and he has a whole chapter, or a couple of two or three chapters, where he gets into this a bit more. His University of Wisconsin-Madison dissertation was on some of these concepts, which he has been writing about in popular works for quite a few years. He makes this comment about this divine bureaucracy. He says, in the divine council, in Israelite religion, Yahweh was the supreme authority over a divine bureaucracy that included a second tier of lesser Elohim, or Bnei HaElohim, sons of God, and a third tier of Malachim, or messengers, angels. So Heiser wishes to distinguish three levels of deity in the Hebrew Scriptures. One, Yahweh, the supreme God of Israel. Two, the lesser deities known as the sons of God. And three, the lowest level, messengers, or what we would call angels. And he makes a big time about this, saying that this has been, hidden and from our, not intentionally, but we've missed this for centuries, millennia, in our interpretation of Scripture. And these ancient texts help us to see this, what we haven't been able to see prior to that. So what kind of biblical support do we have for this concept? Well, Psalm 82 is a primary text that scholars go to establish this divine council in the Bible. Psalm 82, if you look at the first couple of verses, or the first verse, the opening lines, we see this statement, and I'm translating this, and I give you in parentheses the Hebrew term that's being translated, and it gives you a bit of a conundrum, and you can kind of see the problem here. God, what the Hebrew text says, Elohim, takes his stand in the assembly of God, El, second line, in the midst of the gods, Elohim, he judges. So, what do we do with this? English translations of this passage have struggled to render the following three words, Elohim and El in line one, and Elohim in line two. Elohim and El are both used of God throughout the Old Testament. More specifically, and perhaps, again, an oversimplification, Elohim is the plural, and El is the singular. Scholars have traditionally argued that the plural Elohim sometimes refers to the plurality of God's attributes. We kind of call this the plural of majesty, a long-standing interpretation of the plural for God. Notice this is not a name, it's a title. It just means God or gods in the language. But scholars have said, you see this term used of God that seems to emphasize the grandeur of his attributes or the plurality of his attributes. So in Genesis chapter 1, you have Elohim as the primary title for God. And you come over to chapter 2, where you have God fashioning humanity from the dust of the ground. You have Yahweh Elohim, the covenant name that's used there. That personal side of God that's giving his intimacy with creation. The singular form, El, can also refer to God, even though it's less commonly used. And I think one of the reasons it's less commonly used is that in the ancient world, in Ugaritic particularly, El is the name of the patron deity, the father god of the pantheon, El, and he has a son named Baal. So you have this name that's so commonly used throughout the Canaanite world. It's interesting that in the Bible you don't see that term used as much, even though it does occur occasionally. I almost wonder sometimes if it's not to avoid the association with the pantheon of the Canaanite deities, El as this patron deity of the gods, the household of the gods. So if we apply these considerations to Psalm 82, 1 here, and just translate it straight in a straightforward way, we encounter a problem. God takes his stand in the assembly of God. He stands in the midst of God. What in the world does that mean? So you've got to figure out how to translate these things or how to interpret them. It's nonsensical if you just do it that way. How could God stand in the midst of himself? So let's think about some other ways that Elohim is used in the Bible. Sometimes Elohim means gods, which can be taken in one of two major ways. First, it can refer to the gods of the nations, what we refer to as the illegitimate gods, or idols even. In many of these instances, Elohim is the way biblical authors refer to gods who are not gods at all. Second, Elohim can refer to what we might call celestial beings or spiritual beings, perhaps even angels, we might call them. This usage of Elohim provides a way for the Hebrew language to distinguish the human or earthly realm from the spiritual or heavenly realm. We typically think of this distinction as something characteristic of the New Testament, but it's operative in the Old Testament as well, I would argue. The best example of this second usage, where it's referring to human spiritual beings, is where the Bible refers to the dead as Elohim. So sometimes dead people are called Elohim. We find this meaning firmly established in 1 Samuel 28. It's a strange context, admittedly. But the context here is Saul and his request for the witch of Endor to conjure up the spirit of the dead Samuel. And it's interesting, she's rather surprised and maybe even dismayed by her apparent success in being able to conjure up the spirit of the dead Samuel. Usually these kinds of individuals are, they're shenanigans. They're trying to, make it appear as though they're bringing up these spiritual beings. And sometimes maybe they really do. But from the text, it seems like she is scared out of her mind that there's this thing coming up that she has brought up. And when we see this in the text, 1 Samuel 28:13, it says, "I see an Elohim rising from the earth." An Elohim rising from the earth. Does this description mean that Samuel had become a god in death? That'd be difficult to reconcile with all of Scripture, I would say. I don't think we have any indication in the Bible that we become gods at death. I don't think that's at all what's going on here. Rather, what I think we see here, this expression simply means that Samuel had passed from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm. put it another way, he had become a spiritual being. Just as an aside here, this depiction of the dead represents an intermediate state of existence. It's not inconsistent with the Old Testament belief in a bodily resurrection, which I think we see that in the Bible. In other passages, death is described as the departure of the soul from the body, or the exit of the soul. Soul and body, according to a Judeo-Christian worldview, are reunited in the resurrection. And I think we see a consistency between the Old Testament belief in resurrection and even this intermediary state, as Paul talks about, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I think there's a consistency across the canon of how they understood, or how Scripture reveals this idea of death and the afterlife. So let's think back to this notion of the divine council. Elohim, as a member of the heavenly or spiritual realm, helps us in understanding, I think, Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own assembly. The initial use of Elohim emphasizes his majesty as the supreme judge of the universe. From the context, we assume he has called together an assembly. It is the assembly of El, the assembly of God. The second line that we looked at explains that it is God who summoned these individuals to the assembly. He has assembled these celestial beings, these heavenly beings, these Elohim. Is this a divine council, as some have argued? Does the scene parallel what we know from ancient Near Eastern sources about a divine council? Well, there are a few problems with this interpretation, in my view. The most obvious problem, I think, concerns the nature of this assembly. Why have they gathered? What's the purpose of the assembly? The overarching purpose of this assembly is judgment, right? Judgment. These particular celestial beings are not functioning as members of a celestial council who render judgment. Instead, they are objects of God's judgment. In verse 6, God declares to them, "You are gods. Son of the Most High are all of you." Sons of the Most High are all of you. You might say, "You are celestial beings," or "You are heavenly beings," indicating the privileged status that these entities have. It is possible that the Elohim being judged in this passage are none other than the fallen angels, perhaps akin to those mentioned back in Genesis 6. Others have argued that the Elohim are unjust human rulers. Now, there's a long-standing interpretation of Psalm 82 to say that these are unjust human judges, and they're called Elohim. I think that's problematic. I don't think we have a lot of support for that viewpoint, although I think it's a valiant attempt to deal with this passage. This approach is trying to avoid the problem of associating these entities with angels. But I think it strains the meaning of Elohim in the Old Testament. It is possible. Could you have it both ways? Well, yeah, I think you could have it both ways. It is possible, however, that the psalmist is taking a shot at the pagan institution of divine kingship, which has generated the injustices outlined in the psalm. Elohim would still refer to celestial beings, even if they're in the heavenly court exerting negative influences over human rulers. I think we have all kinds of examples of unjust rulers who are being influenced by the wrong entities. They're not being influenced by godliness. They're not being influenced by God and his kingdom and his ethics, but are being influenced by the kingdom of this world. I mean, Paul talks about these very kinds of things in Ephesians 6, these kinds of rulers and principalities and powers who are at work against the purposes of God. And I think we can see these injustices all around us through unjust rulers, perhaps who are being influenced by the wrong influence. This context, in addition to Genesis 6, could perhaps inform Peter's declaration that judgment was certain for the angels who sinned. If you see over in 2 Peter 2, Peter uses this kind of language there to describe the angels who sinned and did not did not, you know, obey their limitations. A second problem that I think that the Divine Council interpretation has is the meaning for the word assembly or council. It says God takes his stand in the midst of the council of God or assembly of God. So can we say that that term in the Old Testament refers to a divine council that have some kind of administrative responsibility? At the very least, could they be consulted? I like what Derek Kidner says about this, rest his soul. He says that the word council here is misleading, even though the term is sometimes used in contexts where God shares his thoughts with individuals. We see this over in Psalm 25, where he is sharing his thoughts, revealing his thoughts to individuals. He says, this company, this is Kidner, this company is present to be judged, not consulted. The original meaning of the term simply indicated a general group or crowd. In the Old Testament, this general group could be applied to hordes of animals or to the congregation of Israel as a whole. And in the second sense, as it refers to Israel sometimes, it could take on the reference to God's covenant people having certain functions, sometimes legal or even cultic functions, calling for war, hearing legal cases, punishing evildoers, and witnessing important events in the life of the nation. So you see those kinds of uses for assembly in the Old Testament. So should we assume a parallel celestial assembly invested with decision-making capabilities, or at the very least, consultation? Unfortunately, the evidence for this notion in the Old Testament is meager at best, or I would say maybe even absent altogether. As already mentioned, Psalm 82 here that we're looking at is one of the primary passages used to support the idea of a divine council in the Old Testament. But as we've just seen, the context is judgment, not consultation. Another often cited passage is Job chapters 1 and 2. If you remember, the sons of God come before God from roaming, walking about to and fro on the earth, and they come and they give an account to God, and Hasatan, Satan, is among them. But in this context, these sons of God present themselves before God to give a report of their activities. Heiser's effort, Michael Heiser's effort to maintain a three-level hierarchy of God, the sons of God, and the angels, I don't think finds much support in the Old Testament. If anything, Job 1 through 2 flattens Heiser's second and third categories into one. The sons of God in this context are portrayed as being sent from God to carry out his biddings, to carry out his work. And then they return to stand before him with a report. Furthermore, the accuser who's among them, later known as Satan, stands among them. And I would say his status as an angel or a messenger is firmly established in the biblical tradition. So him being called as one of these sons of God is pretty firmly established. The setting in Job hardly portrays a divine governing body, but instead shows God simply dispatching celestial messengers. In fact, the whole notion of divine council, made up of, quote, sons of God, who are distinct from lower level angels, seems entirely lacking from the biblical text. The sons of God are limited to only a few passages in the Old Testament. If you go and look these up, you'll find that they are mentioned in Genesis 6:2, as I mentioned, Psalm 29:1, the B'nai Elim, the sons of God, when they're being called upon to give praise to God, Psalm 89:7, and then Job 1:6 and 2:1. That's it. That's it. That's all you have. The limited use of this expression in the Bible starkly, let me emphasize this, starkly contrasts the prominence of the sons of God in Canaanite religion, showing up all over the place in texts, in Ugaritic mythology, for instance. So they're all over the place, these entities that are the children of Ael, the children of Elu, and who are disputing with one another, trying to gain prominence over one another. We do see, I have to be clear here, the linguistic expression, sons of God, is for the most part identical in the Bible and in these Canaanite texts. It's pretty much the same thing, same term. That's not in dispute. The comparative expression in the Canaanite context, however, is loaded with ideological meaning. It's loaded with a certain framework or a certain worldview or a certain notion attached to it, part and parcel with the mythological worldview in which it occurs. The sons of God are the children of Ael dwelling in his household, along with the attendants and the servants who are working in that household. The biblical authors seem to have been rather hesitant in using the expression, maybe because of its mythological baggage that it brings. So let's give, I want to give a fundamental principle here that we need to look at when drawing comparisons between the Bible and other texts in the ancient world. We need to heed a fundamental principle here. When we're drawing a comparison between two cultures, even if they're closely related, as we find with the Bible and the ancient Near Eastern context, I mean, they are in the same cultural setting. So there's no doubt about that. So people have said, Ugaritic texts, which were discovered only in the 1930s, these texts provide so much for us. It's off the coast of Syria. It's very close geographically to Israel, the ancient Israel. The texts come from the late 2nd millennium BC. These tablets, clay tablets, the language is very close to what we find in Hebrew, even though it's an earlier language that's attested in the ancient world. There are lots of terms and that are used in both Hebrew and Ugaritic that are very common, very, very much the same. So there is a lot in common between Ugaritic and Hebrew, the Hebrew of the Old Testament. But this is the principle. Linguistic similarity does not prove ideological sameness. Linguistic similarity does not prove ideological sameness. To put it another way, the same word or expression may occur in two different cultural contexts, but that does not mean the term or expression carries the same meaning in both. And I would argue when you look at the Bible and you compare it to the Canaanite context, there is a world of difference between the two of them. And the biblical authors are well aware of that ancient context. And they avoid certain things. And we see these contrasts. There's a whole worldview that lies behind this divine counsel idea that is operative in a mythological setting. And the Bible, in my opinion, seems to be critiquing that, seems to be going against that, and giving revelation that shows, God is revealing, that that is not right. That is not true. That his revelation is true. To be quite frank, the only way, in my opinion, to see a divine counsel in the Old Testament is to read it into the biblical text from the ancient Near Eastern sources. That's the only way I can get there, as far as I can tell. I do not believe this conceptualization of the sons of God is defensible from Scripture. I like Michael Heiser. He's a nice guy. But I can't go along with him on this point. Actually, I think the Bible seems to avoid this portrayal of celestial beings and rejects the mythology, the mythological perspective from which it arises. So what do we conclude from this? So now I want to step back from the specific example we've been looking at here, the divine counsel, and I want to look at back to this broader interpretive question that I introduced our discussion with just a moment ago. To be sure, God revealed himself through the scriptures to a particular people, the Israelites, living in a particular time and moment. This fact is without dispute. They were living in a cultural setting. We can't deny that. The real question, however, is this. I want to be very careful with framing this question. Did God reveal himself through existing cultural norms, or to a people in spite of existing cultural norms. You might insert in the place of culture, we could even say in theological, in spite of theological or mythological ideas or understandings. This question has two implications that I think are very important for us to think about as the church and how we interpret the Bible and how we understand the Bible and how we think about its implications for us today. One of those implications has to do with the ancient Israelite setting, the ancient Israelites, how they received revelation. And the second implication has to do with us who are trying to interpret that revelation that God gave to the Israelites. So for the interpretive setting, or for the ancient setting, I believe that God communicated to his people using their own language and familiar expressions, but his ability to communicate clearly was not bound to the worldview of the ancient Near East. Now, I think that probably John Walton and Michael Heiser would agree with me on that point. I think they would say, well, of course, that we're not arguing that. But I think that question's getting kind of muddied a bit. If the only way we can really understand things is if it's from our own framework, our own way of thinking, then what is revelation after all? What is revelation? Is it coming in and changing our thinking about anything? Is it coming in against some of our preconceived ideas? I think it has to be that, or else we don't have revelation at all. Otherwise, divine revelation simply reiterates what they already knew from their own cultural framework. God was able to reveal truth to them, I would say, independent of their cultural understanding. That's because I believe it's a personal God who was revealing himself to persons, to individuals, and he was communicating truth that did not agree with the truth of their culture. His revelation did not simply flow down the cultural stream of the ancient Near East. And that's a conceptualization that John Walton identifies. He says you have this cognitive environment, this cultural stream through which God revealed himself to the Israelites. Essentially, God in his revelation challenged much, if not most, of the ancient Near Eastern cultural stream or theological stream that they believed. What about Abraham? I think he's a clear example of this. Abraham, for instance, was called out of that polytheistic mythological worldview to follow the one true God, Yahweh. And by faith, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called out of that way of thinking, challenged to leave behind his mythological framework and follow this one true God who came to him and called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, out of his Mesopotamian mythological framework. So that's the ancient setting. That's Abraham, that's the Israelites, that's, I think, how God was speaking to them. He was revealing himself in a way that contradicted and challenged the views of their culture. But what about our vantage point? That's the second implication that I think, the implication for us. From our vantage point, this discussion also raises important interpretive questions. Scholars who prioritize the ancient Near East for Old Testament interpretation argue that we cannot adequately understand the meaning of Scripture without it. That's the rub of this whole discussion. And I have to say, I will be the first to recognize the importance of the ancient Near East for the background of the Old Testament. That's why I did a PhD in it. I think it's important. I think it has a place. It has value. And the church, for a long time, has been invested in that kind of pursuit, studying the languages, studying the background, studying the context out of which revelation, in which revelation was given. But I'm afraid this approach is pushing the ancient Near East away from the background and putting it into the foreground of interpretation. It's not so much background, but it seems to me to be coming the foreground, the focus. You start with the ancient Near Eastern setting, and then move from there to Revelation in order to understand it. We have the same thing going on in New Testament studies. It's not my area, but it's the same thing going on there with the new perspective on Paul. We have been wrong on righteousness for all these years because we didn't have access to the Second Temple Judaism through which we must interpret Paul. And if we interpret Paul in light of that ancient Second Temple Judaism, we're going to have a different understanding of justification, for one example, that the Reformers got it wrong. Well, I think it's the same. I'm not the first one to point that out. People have noted the similarities between the ancient Near Eastern interpretive approach and those who are arguing that we can only interpret the New Testament, particularly Paul, in light of his Second Temple Jewish context. And without that, we're always going to get it wrong, or we're always going to be in error in our interpretation. I think that, I don't agree with that viewpoint at all. So I don't want to downplay the importance of this background for our helping us understand and illuminating the background of the text. But if God was able to communicate divine truth to the ancients independent of the surrounding cultural worldview, and that's what I'm arguing for here, he can also do the same for interpreters today. Again, this acknowledgement does not downplay the importance of studying the language of the Bible and its linguistic and cultural surroundings. Nonetheless, our ability to interpret the Bible does not depend upon our appropriation of the worldview of the ancient Near East, especially since the Bible, for the most part, condemns it. So our investigation of the Divine Council in the ancient Near East reveals or illustrates this principle. Yes, the Bible uses language resembling what is used of the Divine Council in Ugaritic and the broader world of the ancient Mesopotamians. Scripture does not, however, simply adapt this concept to a monotheistic understanding. I don't think you can do that without bringing with it all the baggage that goes with that. Rather, Scripture has rejected outright the mythological worldview of the Divine Council. In fact, the main passage used to support this notion in the Bible, which we've looked at here, Psalm 82, simply portrays spiritual beings who are under God's judgment. They will die as a man, as it says in verse 7, even though they are identified as celestial beings. I'm not convinced the Bible has incorporated the ancient Near Eastern concept of the Divine Council. And the reason that I think this is a problem is because I think in evangelicals trying to adopt this approach, it creates interpretive confusion. And that's what I sense from people who come to me with questions about this. They're confused about biblical teaching on God, on monotheism. In fact, somebody actually told me here recently, yeah, I didn't know if maybe there was another God from another universe or something. Maybe Yahweh is the God of this universe and there's another God from another universe. But then he said, but then I got to thinking, well, that can't be right either. And I was like, yeah, that's right. That's not right. And so, well, we don't want to interpret the Bible in a way that creates confusion. It's not to say that the Bible doesn't have challenges, but we want to interpret the Bible in a way that edifies, that builds up, that strengthens our faith and helps clarify what the scriptures are saying rather than obfuscate it and make it all cloudy and mysterious and something that only the scholars can really know and the average person reading the Bible can't really figure it out. It undermines, in my opinion, this particular viewpoint, undermines the biblical distinction between the monotheistic religion of the God of Israel and the polytheistic mythology of the ancient Near East.